I'm looking forward to getting back into the book of 1 Peter. That's the normal series that we're in. And that will be our study next week. This morning, though, I'd like to conclude the topical message that I started last Lord's Day. At the first Sunday of the year, we began to have a little refresher on our church's core values. In your bulletin is a worksheet that you might like to use to follow along as we remind ourselves of why we do what we do as a church, and why we want to strive to do better the things that we do for the sake of the Lord. It's very easy for groups, people, to kind of lose track of why they're doing what they're doing. I seldom get to do much pleasure reading, but when I do, I like to pick up books on things like nautical affairs. And I've read two books about an old Confederate warship called the CSS Shenandoah. And the fascinating thing about that, while I have no affinity for the Southern cause or anything, it was fascinating to read about this one ship. It's the one Confederate ship that circumnavigated the globe during the Civil War. It was a privateer. It didn't fly the Confederate flag until they started opening fire on people. It was a ship intent on blowing up and destroying merchant vessels and trying to cripple the Union's commerce. They were very successful, dreaded by the Union Navy. They were out to sea in the Pacific and raiding and taking ships and all that, completely unaware that the war had ended. And for months, they were sailing and sacking ships, and occasionally vessels would come by, British ships would go by, and they would tell them, you know, the war is over, and they just keep sailing, keep on doing their thing. And finally, someone gave them a newspaper from London and found that they'd been sailing for something like 3 months for a lost cause, and eventually were overtaken by Union ships, and the USS Shenandoah came to its end. Well, we don't want it anyway to be like a ship without a cause and without a country. If we're going to set sail for the glory of God, we need to know what we're about and why we're doing what we're doing. Our church exists to glorify God by proclaiming, expounding, and practicing God's word so that people in our community and our world might be transformed into faithful disciples of Christ. Last week, we talked about the first two of our core values. The first of them is exaltation. That is, magnifying the Lord in everything we do. Through our loving obedience to Christ in our individual lives and in our life as a church. Whatever the Lord wants us to do, that's what we want to do. And also through our corporate adoration of God. We want worship that is reverent to the Lord, that lifts up the Lord and lifts up our thoughts to Him. And worship that is relevant, with teaching that is clear and communicates God's word to our hearts and minds and lives. Our second core value we talked about last week is exposition, the teaching of the word. And I love expository verse-by-verse teachings. It's a little bit hard for me to do two messages in a row that are topical, but you know me. I love the verse-by-verse teaching of the word, and it's good for us to do topical studies now and then. But generally, the diet that we enjoy is a kind of teaching that both conforms to Scripture, because Scripture is revealed in context. And if you take a text out of its context, you have what? A pretext. And we don't want to build our ministry on pretexts. We want teaching that informs interested students of God's Word. If you are a believer in the Lord, you have an innate desire to know God's Word and to know God through His Word. And we want teaching that transforms listeners into obedient, loving servants of Christ. The purpose of our instruction, says Paul, is love out of a pure heart. We want to motivate people to grow in the love of Christ and for that to manifest itself in many, many different ways. Well, now, this morning, we come to the third core value, proclamation. Proclamation. And by that we mean sharing the gospel. And we want to do this in a number of ways. Firstly, through personal witnessing. We each have a responsibility for the ministry of the gospel through our own personal witness. To our family, our friends, our neighbors, whatever those natural contacts that the Lord brings into our path. And let me give you three simple thoughts to hang your hooks to hang your thoughts on about personal witnessing. Firstly, before you open your mouth, please be certain that you're behaving like a believer. Behave like a believer. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 is a beautiful portion where Jesus is teaching his disciples and would-be disciples about those who will enter into the kingdom. And he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may hear your good words and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Did I say that right? What did I say wrong there? That not that they may hear your good words, although you may well have good words to say, that they may see your good works. You have two kinds of testimony. You have a verbal testimony that you share with words about what the Lord has done for you. And we all ought to be able to express to people clearly how the Lord saved us. But you also have a visual testimony. And it's not so much what you say about yourself as what other people can say about you and the way you live, the way Christ has changed you. So the first part of personal witnessing is behaving like a believer. We also ought to prepare with apologetics. And by apologetics, I mean the ability to explain and defend the truth of the gospel. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. I won't exposit this morning, but this is a section that talks about the need to prepare for the ministry of sharing the gospel. And we'll find that it includes not only mental preparation of understanding what to say and how to answer. That's part of it. But there's also a spiritual preparation that's a part of preparation of apologetics. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." And I'll pause here. "Pray for me and my proclamation of the word, that God will open opportunities and that I will have clarity of expression, that I will clearly articulate what the message is about." So, obviously, Paul is one who mentally prepares, but he wants prayer as well for this. But then he gives them counsel about not only preparing their minds, but preparing their attitudes. Look at verse 5. "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." As you interact with outsiders, that means those who are not in the body of Christ, those who are on the outside, as you rub shoulders with your pagan neighbors and the people you work with and you do commerce with and government officials and whoever they are, walk wisely as you navigate those things. Beware of your visual testimony as well as your verbal testimony. Make the most of every opportunity you have. And when you speak, make sure that there is a seasoning to it. You don't want just raw words spewing out, even if they're true words. Season your words. Thoughtfully interact with people. And think to yourself, how would I like it if someone came off at me like a water hose? This is part of apologetics. Is not only the very content of what we say, but the way we present it. And I'm not talking about being ultra seeker-sensitive and telling people only what they want to hear, but There is a kind of winsomeness that Christ calls us to. Here's a third part of personal witnessing, and I see I'm burning a lot of time already. A third part of personal witnessing is gossiping the gospel. Gossiping the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we're told about the early disciples. Those who had been scattered went preaching the word. And it's not just talking about preachers. It's talking about common men and women and even young people. As they went in different places, they were all proclaiming the word about Jesus. They gossiped the gospel. Now, I know gossip is normally a bad word, but you know, long ago, it used to have a more general meaning of just sort of talking about what's on your mind. And the gospel ought to be on our mind. We ought to have difficulty holding our tongues and sharing the good news, as opposed to trying to rationalize all the ways that, well, why we can't say anything. Gossip the gospel. We also want to be involved in proclamation, not only through personal witnessing, but also through organized outreach to the local community and the region. Organized outreach is implied in the Great Commission. When Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 28, go into all the world, preach the gospel, doesn't just sort of mean, oh, you know, as you think about it, as you're about doing your everyday things, you know, say a good word for Jesus. This is a mission he's put them on. It's going to require forethought and planning. And as you go through the book of Acts, you see there was strategic thinking about how to go from one place to the next, and prayer, and sometimes unexpected turns and twists. Paul ends up in places he never expected to sometimes, because he got booted out of the previous town. But still, there was a certain kind of strategy that is used. Strategic ministry, that is thinking through and planning, does not mean things cannot be Spirit-led. Sometimes there's this false distinction. Well, if you plan too much, you're not leaving room for the Spirit. No, that's not the way it is. Paul made plans, and occasionally he'll say things like, but the Spirit did not let us. The Spirit would not allow us. And we kept planning and planning, and finally a door opened. And also, our outreach, when we have organized outreach events, whether they're here in this building or they're out in the parking lot, whether they're for young people or whatever, our outreach needs to be theologically driven. That is, the thing that drives us and the way we do it is driven by what we believe about God. The love of Christ compels our efforts, and the sovereignty of God encourages our efforts. Knowing that the Lord has determined to redeem to himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation ought to encourage our efforts. The Lord is going to do something. He may not do exactly what we think or what we might like, but he will do something. And there ought to be a sense of expectancy, as like was told to Paul when he came into Corinth. And Paul, by the time he got to Corinth, Paul had been chased out of the previous three towns. He was up in Thessalonica, that lasted for a few weeks, and they booted him out, and he goes down to Berea. And then he was there for a few weeks, and the people from Thessalonica came and booted him out, and he sailed down to Athens, and he had a mixed response there, and was a little, and he goes to Corinth, and he's probably thinking, three, 4 weeks? And the Lord says to him, I have many people in this city. And Paul spends a year and a half in Corinth. The sovereignty of God ought to encourage our efforts. The Lord is doing a work and multiplying our own efforts whenever we extend ourselves. The Word of God ought to inform our efforts. You know, we're not just interested in getting numbers. I can preach in such a way, and you can share the gospel in such a way that you can get anybody to agree with it. I mean, sometimes people will say, yeah, I want to pray a prayer because they want to get you off their doorstep. Now, I've seen that happen. You know, door-to-door witnessing and the person I'm with is really good at giving a pitch. And the person behind the door is just kind of polite. And they don't want to say, no, I'm not interested. So they finally think, well, if I say yes, he'll leave. That is not effective evangelism. It doesn't matter what they say. If in their heart they are not doing business with the Lord, can I say it? That doesn't count. It doesn't count for eternity. So understanding the lordship of Christ has implications for the way we do evangelism. And even understanding the nature of the church. The church, and by that I don't mean the building, I mean the people. When the church gathers together, the church meeting is primarily, in the New Testament, a believer's meeting. It is primarily designed for believers. It doesn't mean that unbelievers are excluded or unwelcome, but it means we don't engineer the service to make it appeal to as many people as possible. Because that's not the purpose of what a church meeting is. And this was understood most of the time throughout church history. It was about 100 years ago where there was a shift. What happened, you had evangelists who would come into town and they would have large extra church meetings, and they were often blessed with the Lord, and many people were brought unto the salvation. And churches started to think, we need to do that every week. And so they tried to turn Sunday morning into revival meeting. And so that sort of methodology has perpetuated within American evangelicalism and fundamentalism for much of the last century. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks about that when an unbeliever comes to church, that it's kind of an odd thing. You know, when he tells the church of Corinth, what if an unbeliever comes in your midst and see you doing the nonsense that you're doing? Won't he think you're crazy? And he speaks of it as if this was not the normal custom. So we assemble together for worship and teaching and mutual care, and we scatter for evangelism. What we do when we scatter is important as well as what we do when we gather. So our efforts need to be theologically driven, not just practically driven as to what gets the most results as we might see them. So we want to be involved in proclamation and personal witnessing, organized outreach, and each year we try to have at least a few large events to host it here on the church of evangelism, and we've restarted the youth outreach program too, which I'm encouraged by, and we're open to more outreach efforts as well. A third way we want to be involved in sharing the gospel is partnership and global missions. There is still a need for global missions. The mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature has not expired. It's not been fulfilled. In the time of the Reformation, there was a recovery of a lot of truth, but unfortunately, this was not one that was recovered. Most of the reformers wrongly believed that the church had fulfilled the Great Commission in the first century, and that now there were Christian lands and there were pagan lands, and that's the way it was. And so the mission field was just the church. You know, there were unsaved people in church, so let's get them. But the idea of leaving your land to go someplace else, I thought, well, that the early disciples did that. Well, remember what Jesus said in that commission. It wasn't just for the 12 or the 11 at that point. It was for their followers also to do the same thing. Because I am with you, he said, even until the end of your lives. No. I'm with you to the end of the age. And so what I'm calling you to do, I call your disciples to do, and every generation until Jesus comes. We need to be involved in the support of missions. Through prayer, first and foremost. Paul, as we read early here in Colossians 4, praying for me and us, that we would have doors of opportunity even as I'm in a prison cell. And through our giving, through giving to the cause of missions, about 10% of our budget, a little more than 10% of our budget, goes directly to the support of missionaries. And there are opportunities to give above and beyond that as well, and I encourage you to be personally get to know missionaries, and to when you find out they have needs, to give to their needs, to show hospitality to them. In the early church, you read through Acts about how Paul and his band they leave one city, and the Christians would literally walk with them as far as they could. They would escort them to the harbor or to the edge of town, praying with them, supporting them, and then give them money as they go on to the next route. The route to the next place. The doctrine of escorting, assisting those along with the work of the ministry. We ought to support them diligently, John says, because they have gone out for the sake of the name. We want to participate in missions, to being intentional about who we support and how we support them, and be involved, to be open to opportunities, to even for some of us to go and to actually not be a hindrance but a help to those who are out on the field. And maybe the Lord would be pleased to raise up some more from our own church to go to the field. One of the, I think, the high points of my pastoral ministry is to see the Lord raise up people to go out for the sake of the name. That's one of the great joys of my, has been one of the great joys of my ministry. May the Lord do it more. Proclamation is our third core value. The fourth one, and I'm not leaving myself much time, maturation. This one's the award for the biggest word. Maturation. That's related to the word for maturity. The building up of believers into mature saints. We do this through sound pulpit teaching, because the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is revealed from the Lord. It is the thing that builds us up in Him. We also want to do it through practical equipping for ministry. And this is a little bit of this can be done from the pulpit, but a lot of this has to be done in just those life-on-life, one-on-one or two-on-two or small group settings where individuals share with others about how to walk wisely in the ways of the Lord. What's it mean to be a godly husband? What does it mean to be faithful in the affairs of my business? How do we do that? We need to interact with each other with the goal of building ourselves, seeing ourselves built up in the Lord. Through intentional fellowship, we do that. That means we have to have a right mindset when we gather together. When we assemble together, we're not just friends, you know, who all like the same sports team. You know, what unites us together is Christ. Christ is everything for us. That's the thing that brings us together. If it weren't for Christ, we probably, the people in this room probably would not have a whole lot to do with each other, if anything. Right? What unites us is the Lord Jesus. So we need to have an intentionality when we are coming for Christ's sake. We gather as more than just friends who like to hear lessons. So we need to have an intentional mindset for our fellowship. Our fifth core value is participation. Participation. By that we mean partnering together. To all be involved in the life of the body of the church. That means, firstly, the most simply, when we serve together in worship. You know, church meetings, this is called a service. Serve. Who are we serving? First and foremost, we serve the Lord. We come, we sing, we hear, we bow our hearts and pray and commit ourselves to Him. That is serving the Lord. And there are specific acts of service that need to be done for that to take place, from music to teaching to preaching to working with the kids to working with ushering. We serve one another as we serve the Lord. And you can't do that unless you, first of all, come. Come. Don't stay. Now, I know there's times when we're sick or you're traveling or there's extraordinary things taking place. And I'm no legalist that says, you know, if you have to approve all of your absences by me or leadership or anything nonsense like that. But come, make this a priority. As I grew up in a Christian home, there was never any doubt about where we would be Sunday morning. That was just a given. I have friends who have worked, you know, with one friend in particular was working with a non-Christian, and he thought to himself, you know, I'll bet this guy never goes to church. He says, tell me, what is your Sunday morning like? And the guy said, I usually sleep in till about 10. And then, this is back in the days when people read newspapers. And I get the newspaper and I'll read through that. And then I turn on some football and I might go out for lunch and then we just watch football all day. And my Christian friend said, I have no idea what you're talking about. I have no idea what that is. It was ingrained in him as a small boy growing up in a Christian family. This is the Lord's Day. And that needs to be the default setting for all of us. This is a wonderful, enriching time of the week. So come and concentrate. It's not, you don't come just so you can feel. You come so you can renew your mind in the things of the Lord. And contribute your time and your talent and your treasure. And celebrate with us the great things that God has done for us in Christ. We serve together in worship. We need to serve together in fellowship as well. That is, we're actually partnering with each other in the things of life. Through prayer, even through suffering, we partner together in suffering. Paul says to the church at Philippi, turn back to Philippians 1. I know I'm quoting snippets of verses at you mostly, but this one's close by to where you were. Philippians 1, verse 7. Here's a church that had partnered with him, not only in giving him money and things, but actually had partnered in his suffering. Philippians 1, verse 7. I guess we should go back to verse 6 to get a feel of the context. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. They are identifying that they've sent, the reason Paul is sending this letter to them is they had sent him a gift, a very costly gift. And it's costly in a number of ways, because it costs, you know, obviously the collection, that's coming out of everyone's pockets. And then they got to pay for their courier to get over to Rome. He has to walk 700 miles. He gets to Rome and find his way. I'm trying to find the jail. Where's the jail? there's a lot of shame associated with this. Philippi is a Roman colonial city. So whatever's happening in Rome can trickle down to Philippi. There's a shame they're taking on themselves by associating with a criminal. They're suffering with him. And they're suffering, and it's cost them to give what they gave. They partner in suffering. We need to partner together in serving. We all need to be involved in doing something for the Lord's sake. You know the old analogy that many churches are like football games. You know, you've got 50,000 people in the stands and 28 worn-out people on the field. And the church ought not to be that way. Now, we all can't do as much as everyone else can, and there are diversities of gifts, and some have the gift of serving, and naturally are going to give of themselves more, but the Lord calls all of us in one way or another, formally or informally, to be involved in serving. I'm really encouraged when I hear about informal ministry going on in our church where people are taking initiative to help out others, to encourage or counsel or disciple others. It doesn't all have to be organized, per se, but we all ought to be involved and connected, even at the very minimum, through partnering together in prayer. We need to serve together in mutual care, practicing the one another's of ministry. The one another's. You know, there's over 65 references in the New Testament to doing things to one another. Love one another. Pray for one another. Serve one another. And then there's the negatives. Do not judge one another. And there's some others that, you know, we could add, that the opposites of what was scripted. For instance, there's commands to greet one another. The opposite of that is avoid one another. Why is it that people seem to want to do that one? Avoid one another? No. Be together. The only way we can live out the one another's, which is one of the most recurrent commands in the New Testament, is if we're together. And there's some obstacles to that kind of mutual care. I mean, absenteeism is one. If you're not here, you can't be involved in that. Sometimes there's indifference. Sometimes there's judgmentalism and gossip. You're afraid of being too close to people because you've been hurt. Yeah. Yes, that's right, because we all still have a remnant of sin, and some people seem to have more of a remnant of sin than others. So we need to be cautious and careful that our being together doesn't become an avenue for us to speak against one another in destructive ways. Sometimes there's fear and discomfort with that. Some people are just naturally more private. They've taught themselves to be that way. And, you know, it's not that we all need to have the same personality type, but we need to know ourselves and what are the obstacles that are in my heart and life to keep me from being in community in the Lord's family like the Scripture calls me to be. Sometimes one of the obstacles to mutual care is just immaturity. You know, well, life's about me. I'm focused on my problems and my issues and don't have much to give to anyone else. So the answer to that is grow up. And you do that by being together. That's one of the ways the Lord grows us. And mutual care is hard. You know, there's labor. It can be tiring. There's sometimes complications. There are things that come up in each other's lives that are vexing and not easy. And sometimes there's conflict. Yes. Even the church at Philippi, which is arguably one of the best churches in the New Testament. Paul has the warmest affection for the church of Philippi of any other church. He's the only church he would let send money to him on a regular basis. Because he knew they wouldn't misunderstand his motives. Most of the time, Paul insisted that he pay his own way. But he made one exception for this church in Philippi. They're dear in his heart. But they had some conflicts. Most of the book of Philippians is about being united in one spirit and the joy of the Lord. Be united. And you get to the end, and then you find out what it is that triggered all this. Two godly women just could not seem to get along. Euodia and Syntyche, two women who had actually helped Paul when he was there at Philippi. They were his right-hand women, if you will. And he actually names them. He says, I implore them, that they walk in. Let me not butcher the verse. Philippians 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And then he turns to some third person. We don't know who it is. And indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names I can't mention now, but they're in the book of life. So you two sisters, work this out. And get some help. Get some of these other good godly people to help you work this out. Yes, being together can be messy. But that's life. That's life. You know, if you're going to not say, I'm not going to be involved in the church because it's too messy. Well, you're going to find a mess wherever you go, and you'll probably bring a mess wherever you go. There are no perfect relationships until we get to glory. We need to serve together in outreach. We've already talked about the ministry of proclamation, but again, it's something we can all be involved in. You know, and at very minimum, the focus of our evangelism must start with our families, especially those of us who have young ones. We must share and teach the gospel to the next generation, to bring them up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And I don't mean that you're forcing it and cramming it and trying to, not that kind of thing, but that must be a priority. It must be clear to our little ones that we are a house that knows the Lord. And we're going to teach you what it means to know Jesus and show you in our lives what it means to know Jesus. And then wherever our circle of influence is, whether it's our neighbors, and some of these are, some of the opportunities we have. There are some people we run into randomly, and there might be spontaneous moments of evangelism. And then there are those people that you see all the time, the people next door to you, across the street from you. And you don't want to always be jamming a track in their face. The people you see regularly, get to know them and talk with them and be neighborly. And even if they reject and refuse, you still love them and still be kind. And you teach your children. We will love our neighbors as ourselves, whether they like us or not, whether they agree with us or not. We share with them and show them the love of Christ. Well, and time has slipped away from me, but the last part of partnering together is partnering in church leadership. We want to foster the development of leaders, that we have a godly core of men who meet the qualifications for leadership as deacons and elders to practice the plurality of leadership. I'm thankful for the men who serve along with me and prayerful that the Lord will develop up even more as we go forward in the Lord's work. These core values, these are sometimes things that we do well. Sometimes in some ways, these describe what we do. And other ways, what I've talked about, are things that we should aspire to do. These are the things that we value, though we may not do it perfectly. These core values set forth the most fundamental attitudes and activities that we want to see in our church. Let's see the five core values. Exaltation, magnifying the Lord. Exposition, teaching the word. Proclamation, sharing the gospel. Maturation, the building up of believers. And fifthly, participation, partnering together. At the beginning, we went aboard the Confederate ship Shenandoah. And we learned a little bit about its fame and its infamy, how they became a crew without a cause and without a country. And I hope that will never be true of us, that we'll always have clear in our minds what is the cause, which is the gospel of Christ. And that we have a country, that is the kingdom of heaven. And we have a plan to fulfill God's purposes. So with these things in mind, this year, let us set our sails for the glory of Christ and his good gospel. Join me, please, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the time we've had this morning to refresh and renew our thinking about these most fundamental things in the life of the church. And we pray, Lord, where we are weak in these ways, that you would grow us and strengthen us. Where we are strong in these ways, that we would continue to be faithful, that more and more glory would come to you as you shape people into the image of Christ, as you draw people unto salvation. Use and bless our efforts beyond what we can ask or think for your name's sake. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.